The passage that I'm going to preach from tonight is John's Gospel, chapter 5, the first 17 verses. And you have that, if you have an order of service, you have it on the inside right-hand page of that order of service. I'm now going to read this portion of God's Word. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was a Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is a Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he said to them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his word. My intention this week is to bring you the biblical account of the lives of men and women who were changed in phenomenal ways by God's Son, Jesus Christ, during the 3 years that he lived and traveled Palestine preaching the good news of the gospel and undertaking numerous miracles. My desire is simple, that God will, through the preaching of his word and the power of the Holy Spirit, not just impact your life, but that he'll change us. He'll change us all. For those who are, by God's grace, Christians, my prayer has been and is that as a result of hearing God's word preached each night this week, that you will grow in your love for your Savior, that you will love him more come Friday evening at 8 o'clock than you love him tonight. And for those of you who are not Christians, I genuinely hope, and I and others have been praying asking God that He, because of His love, will bring you to see the reality of the desperate need of your life. And then He will lead you in His power and by His strength do something that you possibly at this moment in time would think impossible. That you would come by faith to trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And to reach that point where you are prepared to decide that you will submit and obey Him as your Lord. Tonight, we begin with a story of a man that's recorded for us in the fifth Gospel of John's Gospel, and which I read with you there this evening. The backdrop to this encounter between Jesus and this man, as we read in verse 1, is a feast of the Jews. That's the reason why Jesus is now in the region of Judea, and specifically in the city of Jerusalem. Prior to this, earlier in the year, Jesus had left Judea. He had traveled north to the home region of Galilee, and he had done that because there was mounting opposition against Jesus, his teaching and his preaching. And we see that again in the final verses of that chapter that we read together, the verses towards the closing section that we read together, when we see that the Pharisees, the rulers, question this man about his activities in the Sabbath. And in questioning this man, what they then do is they bring to, once again, the center of attention, the fact that Jesus is giving them grief. Verse 16, they say, this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus. So he had been in Jerusalem. He had received this hassle from the religious leaders. And he had left and gone up to Galilee. Now he comes back down to Jerusalem because there's a huge Jewish festival that's going to take place. There were four of these festivals that took place each year. There was the Festival of Purim that took place in March. It marked a very historic occasion in the nation of the Hebrews when they had been delivered from a genocide. It's recorded for us in the book of Esther. The second festival in terms of the calendar was a Passover, which remembered that event in the history of the nation of Israel when they were slaves in Egypt and they were being delivered out of Egypt. On the night in which they were delivered, a lamb was slaughtered, and the blood of that lamb was marked in the lintel and the doorposts, and the angel of death that passed over Egypt on that night passed over those Israelite houses with the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, and the firstborn in each of those homes lived. And thereafter, the Jewish nation annually celebrated that event, the deliverance from Egypt and the Passover. Then there was the festival of Pentecost. It celebrated the coming of the law to the people of God prior to their entry into the promised land that God had given them. Mount Sinai, God came down, met Moses, gave Moses the Ten Commandments, and the feast of Pentecost in the Old Testament celebrated that event. And finally, the fourth festival, the Festival of Booths, celebrated God's being with His people during their 40-year wilderness in Egypt. So these festivals, these feasts, were commemorative occasions for the nation of Israel, which reminded them very strongly of their relationship with God as a people whom God had particularly identified as being His own. Not because they were any better than anybody else. Not because they were more wealthy. Not because they possessed more land. In fact, when God chose them, they had nothing. They were one family. That was one family that grew over time into a large nation. God gave them subsequently everything they had. He gave them a land. He gave them homes that were already built. He gave them fields in which seed had been sown and animals were left. He gave them all this material blessing. And so it was at one of these feasts, we're not told which one it is, that Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And wherever Jesus went, there was always a great throng of people. We read in this encounter with Jesus that when the man subsequently is quizzed by the religious leaders concerning the carrying of his bed on the Sabbath, and he says, well, a man told me to take it up and walk, and they ask him in verse 12, who is the man who said, take up your bed and walk? And he says, I don't know, because Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. So not only was there a huge crowd in Jerusalem because of this festival, everywhere would have been buzzing with people. Food markets, there have been people everywhere. The lodging houses would all have been full of people. Old men would have been sitting around on stools, talking about how things were different from when they were younger. Children would have been playing in the streets. Mothers would have been tending to their family and meeting the needs of their family. And there's a great, great buzz in Jerusalem. Jesus walks through this great throng and makes his way to the temple courts. And it's amid this cauldron and this frenzy of activity, excitement, that Jesus meets this man and changes his life. I want to look at where it happened. Where did this encounter take place? That's an important detail. As we shall see, it has a significant bearing on what later transpires. Jesus, we read, and I would encourage you as I refer back to this to have that page in front of you in the pew so that you can see that what I'm actually saying does come from what's in there and not just saying it off the top of my head. Jesus, we read, meets this man in Jerusalem by the sheep gate at a pool. The man is sitting on his mat in the vicinity of this pool. It's not a swimming pool. It's not a bathing pool. It's a pool which we read has a structure around it, 5 roofed colonnades. It's a structure which has been erected purposefully to provide shelter for the people who are congregating at this pool. The name of the pool is interesting. We read in the second verse, in Aramaic, it's called Bethesda. That literally means the house of mercy. And the reason why it's called the house of mercy is because this pool was perceived to have medicinal powers. Whatever the effect was that caused a bubbling of the water in this pool obviously had had some impact on those who were sick at some time who had had contact with this water. And so this pool had gained a reputation as a place of healing, a place of mercy. And so that perception had grown, and a number of people come to this place. People who we read in verse 3, invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And they want to receive something by being present at this place. This was not a popular hunt for the rich and famous in Jerusalem. It's not a location that the paparazzi of the day would have been hanging out at to see who was present or who had turned up or who was there to be seen. The people who were gathered at this place had one thing in common. They were either a sufferer of a debilitating illness or a debilitating disability. It was a place for the sick. It was a place for the blind. It was a place for the lame. It was a place for the disabled. People who had particular and specific physical needs came to this place. Possible some of them actually stayed at the place. Others came on a daily basis. People's lives who day and daily were shaped by the personal situation that they found themselves in. It probably wasn't a particularly attractive place to be. But there was always a glimmer of hope that one day when the pool bubbled up, if the person managed to get into the pool, then their life might be affected. So it was a place of real need. A place where we would have been moved with concern if we were there. You wouldn't have walked past the pool of Bethesda and laughed at the situation and the plight of those there. You wouldn't have thought it was funny that they were all lying there or sitting there talking and sharing together. Our story focuses on one man in particular. We're not told his name. In fact, we're given very little information about him. We're not told whether he was married or had children. It's possible that the absence of that information, that he was a single man, we just don't know. What we do know is a critical piece of information about him. We read in verse 5 that there was one who had been an invalid for 38 years. Again, we're not told what was the cause of his invalidity. Was he born with it? Had he been paralyzed as a result of an accident? Was it because of an illness that he had experienced that had resulted in this disability? There are some commentators who see in the 14th verse, when Jesus meets him later and warns him to go and sin no more, there are some commentators who say that possibly his illness or his disability was as a direct consequence of sin that he had engaged in his life. That's not to say that everybody who has a disability or an illness has a disability or an illness because they're a sinner. That's not the case. But it is equally true that sin does bring a destructive element to our lives. It does. It's corrosive. Sin breaks us down physically. It breaks us down emotionally. It affects our heads. It affects our hearts. It is not good for us. And when an individual persists in a practice of sin, whatever that sin is, it has a deep detrimental effect on their character and their being. We cannot engage with sin and come away unscathed. There is always a consequence to sinful activity. It never comes to our lives and not take from our lives. There is always an impact in the life of every human being because of sin. The fact that we are all growing older and one day will die. is one very simple and clear illustration of the consequence of sin in our lives. An invalid for 38 years. He had obviously had experienced certain difficulties during those 38 years. So much for the place and the person. What then of the conversation between Jesus and this unnamed invalid? Here we come to the heart of the matter. It's Jesus who, upon seeing this man, initiates the conversation with him. And it's in a staggering opening line. If I had stopped reading the passage near the end of verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, if I had stopped at that point and asked you to tell me what you think Jesus would have said at that point, what would you have said? If I had said to you, here is this group of people, sick, blind, lame, paralyzed. And here they are, in this place, seeking to get into this pool in the hope that this pool might help their physical ailment. What do you think that Jesus Christ, meek and mild Jesus, would have said to this man? You may all put it in a different way, but surely the one note that would have been struck through everything that you all have said was, well, he would have sought to have empathy with him, wouldn't he? He would have sought to have been sympathetic to him. He would have looked at him, and in his eyes he would have conveyed to this man a sense of, I understand your plight, I see your need, and I am here to help you. The man would have sat there looking at Jesus, who he didn't know the background of, which is evident from what we see later, when the men ask him about what he's doing on the Sabbath, and he says, I don't know who the man was. And yet, when he looked into this man, you'd have thought that he looked into the face of Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus would have conveyed to him a sympathetic heart. This is who Jesus is, isn't it, after all? Jesus loves everyone and everything, so we are told. And yet that's not what we read. What is it that we read? Look at it, please. The end of verse 6. Do you want to be healed? It's almost breathtaking in its terseness. It's bordering on being rude. It's verging on being callous. Where on earth does this statement come from? Surely it was self-evident to everybody there that this man lying on this mat wanted to be healed. Why was he in the house of mercy? Why was he beside this pool? Why was he in this community of people who desperately wanted their lives to be changed? Of course he wanted to be healed. Is that not what he was doing there? Or did he? Did he want to be healed? That's the point behind Jesus' question. Yes, he has a physical disability. Yes, he's in a place where there is perceived potential healing. It's a serious question. What does this question of Jesus tell us about Jesus Christ, the Son of God? And what does it tell us about what he is seeking to do in this man's life? Surely the expectation would have been for Jesus to have made some pleasant, comforting, sympathetic acknowledgement of this man's situation. And if need be, continue on his journey. But you see, when Jesus Christ stops to engage with a human being, his purpose is not to express sympathy. His purpose is not to be courteous. His purpose is not simply to fulfill a perceived role. He's not just asking the question out of a sense of, well, I'll fulfill my responsibility here of being a nice individual and move on. Jesus is not interested in being nice. Jesus is not interested in being sympathetic. Jesus is not interested in being comforting. There's only one thing that Jesus is interested in, and that is meeting the actual need in this man's life. Let the religious leaders of the day be nice. Let the religious leaders of the day be sympathetic. Let the religious leaders of the day play the religious game. That's not what Jesus has in mind. Jesus' whole heart and vision and passion is to engage with this human being in such a way that this man's real inner need will be truly met. That demonstrates his real love. That demonstrates his real care. That demonstrates that he actually wants to address this man's need. And my longing tonight is that Christ will address your need. I don't know what vision or what view or what perception you have of the church today. But if your perception is that the church is there to be nice to everybody, then this will not be realized here tonight. I'm not here to be nice to you. I'm here as an ordained minister in the gospel of Jesus Christ to bring to you the Word of God that will speak to your innermost spiritual need. I don't want to cause you any offense. But I don't want you leaving here thinking he was a nice man. I don't want you leaving here saying it was nice to be in there tonight. I want you to have spiritual dealings with God tonight. And in order to have spiritual dealings with God, there has to be a breaking through into your heart and your mind by the Spirit of God. And when that challenge comes, that's not nice necessarily. Because you have to actually face the reality of who you are. Jesus is speaking to this man, and he's saying to this man, have you faced the reality of where you're at? Maybe this man was in a situation where he had become comfortable. Yes, he was disabled, but he was happy where he was. He had his friends. There was a certain degree of camaraderie. Those who met there on a daily basis, they would have talked. They'd probably have had their own in-jokes about the people walking by who were ordinary. They would have looked at each other and exchanged, you see your man? I see him. And they would have knowing tells and looks. He was living in a situation where he was receiving benefits. People would have given to the poor and the needy. And so the prospect of maybe having his life changed, whilst he wanted to be healed, the idea, if I get healed, I'm going to have to actually go out and work for my living. Well, I'm not sure that I want to do that. I'm not sure that I want to lose the friendships I have here. I'm not sure I want to lose the camaraderie here. I'm not sure that I want to have my life changed. The idea The idea of being healed is all well and good, but the reality of the consequences of being healed may not have been truly attractive to him. He might have been happy where his life was. Totally happy. Or it may be a case that he had lost hope. He had tried and he had tried and he had tried. When the water had been stirred, he had tried to go and he tried to make contact with the water, but it hadn't been possible. And so his trying and trying had left him in the position where he thought, there isn't any point. And there's no point. I've tried and it's never going to work for me. It's never going to happen for me. I'm in a situation where my life is always going to be like this. No matter what I try, it's always going to be the same. So maybe the man was either comfortable in his circumstances, although he was physically disabled, or maybe he had just given up hope of being able to survive in this situation in terms of being changed. Maybe he just didn't want to be changed. And so we see here, we see in this situation, this man is asked by Jesus this question. Do you actually want to be healed? Rude, callous, no, loving and searching. For this man had to lie there and think about it. He had to think about the reality of his situation. He had to think about what he really wanted in his life. You've come here tonight, invited by a family member or a friend. You've come to hear about Jesus Christ and how he changes people's lives. But do you really want to face the truth? Do you really want to face the reality? Would you close the door, Adam? Thanks. Do you want to actually be confronted by Jesus Christ with who you truly are? We sang together about the fact that every single one of us is conceived a sinner. That's a truth. Every single one of us, God says, has a serious, serious issue in our lives. God speaks of it in terms of being spiritually dead. Spiritually dead. He says, through the Apostle Paul, that our lives apart from God are marked by this spiritual deadness. He says that that spiritual deadness cannot be changed by us. Our lives cannot be changed by ourselves. We cannot invigorate spiritual life within ourselves. We cannot muster it. We cannot generate it. I want to ask you tonight, are you prepared to face this very honest and direct, simple challenge to you from Jesus Christ? Do you accept the truth from God, your Creator, that you are a sinner and that you are out with hope and that you are going to a lost eternity? Are you prepared to face honestly that fact? For you see, you cannot experience the life-changing power of God until He confronts you with that truth, until He opens your heart and your ears and your eyes to see that what is being said in His Word is true. You need to hear the voice of Jesus Christ. as though you were sitting here tonight and he is speaking to you and you're the only one that he's speaking to. Are you prepared to hear him? Are you prepared to listen to him? Are you prepared to respond to him? Do you want to face the truth of the reality of your spiritual condition before God? Christian, believer in Jesus Christ, does your life need to change? Are you comfortable? Or have you given up a little bit of hope? Are you willing for Christ to speak to you tonight and to ask you the searching question? Do you want to move on in your relationship with me? Do you want me to change you tonight? Not from death to life, but to progress you on in your life with Christ. You see, until Christ comes to us and speaks to us in the power of the Spirit and asks us direct, searching, intimate, personal questions, we will not take a step forward. But if and when he does, what is going to be your response? This man indicates to Jesus that he does desire to be healed. He says, I want to be healed. He says, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up and when I'm going another steps down before me. He's saying to this man, Jesus, whom he's never met before, yes, I do want to be healed. I am genuine. I am honest. I do want this change in my life. And then Jesus gives him a command. It is equally direct. It is equally astonishing. See what Jesus says to this man. Get up. Take up your bed and walk. But this man can't walk. He's an invalid. This man has been paralyzed for 38 years. Every day of his life, he has dressed himself, or someone has helped him to get dressed, and he has done so either sitting on his backside or lying flat on a mat. His muscles and all the tendons in his legs, they are withered away to virtually nothing. Any of you who have broken your arm or your leg at any time know that whenever the casts come off, even after 6 weeks, that it takes physio to bring recuperation to that broken arm or that broken leg. There has been a decay in the muscle tissue, and there needs time for that to build up. And if there's been muscle decay over a period of weeks and months or years, that takes a long time through a process of rehabilitation and physio to build this up. So here is Jesus telling this man to do something which this man knows is absolute and utter nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. There's no way in which this man can get to his feet. He can't even remember the last time he was on his feet. He can't remember what it was like to be on his feet. He has no capacity within himself to get back onto his feet. He has no power to get back onto his feet. There is no way in which he is going to get back onto his feet. And then something happens. Something happens. We read, at once the man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Jesus Christ commanded him to get up and walk. And Jesus Christ, in the strength of Jesus Christ, changed his life. Now you're sitting here tonight, And maybe for the very first time in your life, you have been faced with the fact that you're a sinner. You thought, whoa, where did that come from? And you've heard that there's no way that you have any hope of eternal life. You've heard that you're going to be eternally separated from God. Is Jesus Christ speaking to you at this moment and saying, he's telling you the truth, you know. He is telling you the truth. He is actually telling you the truth. If Jesus Christ is saying that to you at this moment, or if Jesus Christ says that to you when you go home this evening, that was the truth you heard tonight. You know that when Jesus Christ speaks into your heart, that he will also speak to you and say, come by faith and believe in me. And Jesus Christ, not you, Jesus Christ, not you, Jesus Christ will change your life. You don't need to worry about what you're going to have to give up. You don't need to worry about the good person that you're going to have to become. And you don't think you're going to be able to be that good person. You don't have to think about all the friendships you're going to have to break off. You don't have to worry about what you have to do. Because the simple fact is, you cannot do anything. What you need to do is hear the command of Jesus Christ as he comes to you and says, get up and pick up your mat and walk. And you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to believe that when he died on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago, that the punishment that is due justly to you because of your sin, that punishment has been paid by Jesus Christ. And the righteousness, the goodness that you need to have in order to get into heaven, Jesus Christ will give to you. That God has planned that your sin and the punishment for your sin has been paid by Jesus Christ. And the righteousness and the goodness that you could never ever earn before God in any way, no matter how good you think you are, because nobody can do it, because God says that there's nobody that's good. So I'm not picking on you tonight and saying you're a particularly bad person. I'm just telling you what God says. God says there is no one who is good, no, not one. So the goodness that you need to get into heaven that you cannot ever earn, you cannot ever merit, you can never have, Jesus Christ will give to you tonight. He will give that to you. He will give you that righteousness. And this new life can be yours. And in the strength of Jesus Christ, you can live for tomorrow. In the strength of Jesus Christ, your life can be changed. It's the same for you Christians as well, as you sit there and you're struggling with sin in your life. You need to bring that to Jesus Christ. You're so busy trying to sort it out yourself. I'll wait till I get my head round it. I'll wait till I get it sorted out. You'll never get it sorted out. You'll never, ever, ever get it round your head with it. What you have to do is you have to go back to Jesus Christ, repent of what you've done wrong, seek his forgiveness, and in the strength of his love and his grace and his mercy, then you step out in what he has given you. Stop trying to sort it out yourself. You'll never manage it. You didn't become a believer by sorting it out yourself. You'll never maintain your Christian life by sorting it out yourself. You have to walk in the strength of Jesus Christ. This man, an invalid for 38 years, no hope of ever walking. No hope. And he gets up and he walks. He walks. His life is changed forever. Do you tonight Do you tonight want to get up and walk with Jesus Christ? Do you want it? Do you really, really, really want it? If Christ speaks to you and gives you that want, and He calls you by His effectual call, trust me. Trust Him. Trust Him. Believe in Him with all your heart. And say, I will live and walk in you and in your strength for the rest of my life and forever and ever in eternity. Amen.